Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Dr. Aiken, it's a privilege to be here. Now, I can't rightly frame how important you've been for me and our church. I've never met a man with such intellect and such significant gifts and so much humility. You're a statesman. The people that you've surrounded yourself with are the same. And it's a testimony to the greatness of Jesus. So thank you. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. We're going to talk about the suffering pastor. And I want to open it this way and then I'll pray for us. I took my elders to the mountains with our families in the sprawling retreat. We brought a pastor named Ray Ortland in, and he did some counsel with us and told us about being a godly dad and raising godly children and loving our wives and honoring Jesus. And one of my elders in a question and answer session said, you talked a lot about hardship and difficulty and suffering, but I just don't think I've ever suffered in my life. And because of some of my gifts and where I find myself in ministry, I'm not sure I ever will suffer. And I'll never forget Ray Ortland leaned in and in the way only Ray Ortland can do. And he said, "It is coming." And that elder has gone to suffer more than any other elder in my church, more than most men I've ever seen. I don't want to be a fearmonger or scare you away, but to do what we're called to do, we need to know what lies before us. So let's pray, and we'll say a few more opening words, and then we'll jump into 1 Peter 5, all right? Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, how good you are to us. You know exactly what lies before us. Nothing that comes into our lives is outside of your sovereignty and your providence. Nothing that throws you for a loop. There's never been a moment in the history of humanity when you needed counsel from somebody else of what to do. You have a calling in our lives. You've given us the gifts, and you've promised that you would be right there with us in all of those moments. And so, Father, as we open your word, would you speak to our hearts and our minds and our souls? Do work that only you can do. How good you are, Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. For the young women who are here this morning, the call on your life is significant. Jesus has issued it to you. For a long time, the women have led in the local church much more faithfully than the men, especially in the United States. You're leading on the missions front better than the men are, and you're leading in our homes. And so we're indebted to you, and we're thankful for the significant ministry that the Lord is going to do in your life and use you. The local church, according to Ephesians chapter 3, is the vehicle of redemption to the ends of the earth. And the local church rests on the shoulders of men. And so I want to talk to the pastors and to those who have the call into pastoral ministry this morning. It doesn't exclude women by any sense. Everything that's spoken here applies equally, but this is my hope. And I think it's beautiful that Dr. Finn prayed this. My hope is that from this room, even today, God would begin to rise up the next Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Why wouldn't he? Can he not do it? Of course he can. That the next Judson would rise up, that the next Billy Graham, that he wouldn't be an anomaly, that there would be many Billy Grahams of your generation, and that God would do amazing things, that a horde of nameless people would leave this country and go to the third world countries of this planet whom God loves and plow into those places and die a death that no one ever knew that life lived, and that God would do something miraculous in our time. So look, I'm not a cynic. Now, I'm not the one to look at young men and say you're hopeless and you're addicted and there's just nothing that God could do. There's great hope for you. But I want to speak specifically to the difficulties that happen as a pastor, because over the 10 years that I've served as a pastor, many of my friends and peers have had the very first hint of hardship strike their souls and they cower. I've seen too many men passionate about ministry, trained with multiple degrees, and 18 months into their pastorate, 2 years in, they've already disqualified themselves or the difficulties are too much and they tap out. I've seen too many men who are able to do church discipline and be forceful with sheep, and then the moment that church discipline is applied to them, they're like a reed in a river flopping back and forth at the will of the current. You see, it's easy to make statements of your towering intellect in a place like a seminary or a Bible study. And it's fun to dream about the future successes of your ministry and in the stormless existence of a place like this. But we minister in a real world, and it's fallen. And you cannot, with your most imaginative moment, create the hardships that you're going to engage and encounter on a daily basis. And so if we don't prepare ourselves for suffering and for difficulty, we won't be able to properly engage the cities that we live in. We need oaks of righteousness, as Isaiah says. Men who are strong and firmly planted in the Word and are righteous. We need holy mavericks. Men who are innovators and creative people and risk takers who don't do it for their own fame but do it for the fame of Jesus. We need unrelenting shepherds who are going to love and care for the flock regardless of the difficulty. Immovable men we need who are always humble. And so 1 Peter 5 is a passage about what a pastor does, namely shepherd in the midst of suffering. If we don't deal with suffering and understand the nature of it, and if we don't take that to Jesus, then we will wither, and it's a high likelihood that we dishonor the name of the one that we hope to bring much honor to. So as we read 1 Peter 5, we're going to read 11 verses. I know that seems pretty hopeful for the next 28 minutes, but we'll try to go fast. Don't go too quickly as we read this. This is your exhortation. This is your encouragement. This is your discipline. This is the Lord speaking. So listen, here's what it says. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willing, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Hold on to 11. We'll come back to it. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So if we look at verse 10, we're going to work backwards and then we'll work forwards a little bit. If you look at verse 10, he says, you're going to suffer for a little while. And if we're not careful, we're going to attach verse 10 to verse 9 and think verse 9 is what is causing the suffering in our life, that it's the prowling enemy. And certainly, the father of lies will cause suffering in our lives. But verse 10, you'll suffer for a little while, is not just connected to verse 9, but the whole chapter of 5, and really the whole book of 1 Peter. Verse 10 works as this section-ending verse. It's a bookend. That's a pretty normal tool in the New Testament. It happens in 1 Thessalonians 2. It happens in Hebrews and in other places. But more importantly, we know that this is a section-ending phrase because of the two chapters right before it. 1 Peter 3 talks about the suffering shepherd, Jesus Christ. And then multiple times, in 4 and 5, it talks about the suffering that we have. And so the conclusion that we draw is everything that precedes verse 10 is going to produce some sense of suffering in our lives. So let's go through it. 1 Peter 5, the first part of 2. The command is this, shepherd the flock of God. I spent some time in 1993, right when communism fell, in the small country of Albania. We were planting a church and we were trying to reach out to the Muslim people that are natives there. I was in the rolling Alps that roll into the sea in Albania. And I was sitting there worshiping and reading scripture. And then out of nowhere, this flock of sheep came around the corner, and right in the middle was the shepherd. And that was news to me because I always thought the shepherd was kind of up on the hill yelling down at the sheep and looking for wolves. But he wasn't up there. He was right in the midst of it. And he would call a name and the sheep would stop walking and look up at the shepherd. And he would say a few more words in Albanian, which I didn't know what it meant. And then the sheep would go back and walk as like a dog. But there were sheep and they were everywhere. And he did this over and over. He would call the name of the sheep. The sheep would look up. The shepherd right there in the midst of the flock would guide it. And then the sheep would go back to what it was doing before. As a pastor or shepherd, your call is this: to honor Jesus and to lead the flock. You lead the flock by being right there in the midst. In the midst of what? In the midst of growth? Yeah. I hope your church grows. And if it does grow, it'll be a really difficult time of life for you. If you have 10 people, you have 10 problems. If you have 100 people, you have 100 problems. You lead in the midst of growth. You're right there. In the midst of decline, yes. In the midst of building projects, absolutely. But it's deeper than that. Galatians 6 helps us frame what in the midst looks like. Galatians 6 tells us to bear our own burdens. And the imagery that Galatians 6 uses is almost like putting a backpack on. You bear this burden and you build your core and you build your chest and your back and you're strong and you learn to bear your own burden. Why? So you can bear other burdens as well. You're not just strong enough for yourself and your own life, but you gain so much strength spiritually trusting in Jesus that then you're capable of bearing another man or another woman's burdens. And so the shepherding thing is interesting. You begin to walk in the midst of people, and the goal as you walk in the midst of people is to bear their burdens, and you're going to realize pretty quickly that people suffer. They suffer. And so as you're a pastor, your call becomes to suffer in the midst of other people's sufferings. I could spend all day telling stories about suffering in my church. I could tell you the story of a man who thought if he had a sex change, if he had an operation to change his sexuality, he would be happy. And he did it, though he was married and had two kids. He wasn't happy. He was crushed. It didn't do anything for him. So one day his wife and his two kids get home, at age 10 and age 8, they run to find their daddy, and their daddy tried to commit suicide. And the 8-year-old found him. When you sit in your office with a woman whose husband had a sex change and try to commit suicide, there's no way that you don't bear the suffering of that woman. I could tell you the story of endless adulteries that I've sat with men and women and counseled them, and the tentacles that reach down into their children's hearts and lives and in their grandparents and in their community. I could tell you this story, and I will because it's pertinent. This woman came and sat in my office, and when she came in, she sat in my chair. She's not supposed to do that. That was my chair. That was the chair I always wanted. It was leather, and it kind of grabbed me and invited me. Welcome, Tyler. I'm glad that you're here. It's that kind of chair. She sat in my chair. She's not supposed to do that. It's mine. And then she took her really long fingernails and she started digging them into the leather. And I could feel the pain. I was starting to cringe inside. And I could see the scratch marks on the chair. And she just said these words: I didn't make it home. I rode the bus from Cameron Village and it got off the bus and I didn't make it home. You're going to suffer. There's no way that you hear a woman say that and you don't bear that burden. The beautiful news is this: Jesus wins. Jesus wins because he's King of Kings. And when Jesus wins, hope wins, and love wins, and healing wins, mercy wins. But in the here and now, over the next years of your life as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will bear the burdens of men and women who are suffering, and there's no way that you go through life and you don't become significantly sadder as a human being. My hope is steadfast. My eyes are on Jesus. I'm fixed firm in him. But I have the wounds of the burdens of other men and women. Shepherd the flock. It'll cause shepherding. 1 Peter 5, the second part of 2, says this: exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Now, the New Testament gives us some freedom in the local church to establish the polity as we see fit. Southern Baptist churches have different polity. There's churches like The Journey in St. Louis and The Summit here with J.D. Greer. They're elder-led churches with congregational voice. There's other great Southern Baptist churches that are fully congregational. The congregation votes on everything from senior pastor to if the trash can in the kids' room should be pink. It's everything. Now we have freedom to design things in oversight differently. We could debate it constantly. But in 1 Peter 5, the message is not primarily about the organization of the church. The message here of oversight is about the nature of oversight in the local church. You see, organization says, make sure you have deacons and elders. But the nature of the organization of the church says, make sure you raise up men who are shepherds. Make sure you raise up men who are pastors. John Stott says this, oversight is ministerial, not imperial. The shepherd guarding his flock in the fields, not a pompous church man. This is the model of pastoral oversight. The model is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Shepherds, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 2, they're supposed to be qualified men morally. They haven't disqualified themselves. They're supposed to be trained men. They do have theological training, but more than that, they need training and skills because they have to do conflict management. And they have to see people that are suffering and be able to offer practical resources. Jesus, more than anything else, that's the theological training. But how we show Jesus people in the midst of suffering. We need to raise men who are forceful men. Forceful men. Do you know why? Because they're called to beat down wolves. And when there's a wolf among the flock, the shepherd goes after him. But humble men. Men who are gracious. Love Jesus more than anything else. Because they love Jesus, they love the people of Jesus. And so as you do oversight, there's going to be glorious moments where you just step back and say, look what God did. I couldn't have imagined this. There's no way I could even dream this. How could this be a product of my hands? It couldn't be. There's going to be moments where you see many people baptized and you think most of those were just on the spot, spontaneous because the Holy Spirit moved. It's glorious. You can have kind moments when you're in the midst of oversight. When you sit down with a couple who's experienced an affair and you see the Holy Spirit actually working in their lives and repairing a marriage, and you know there's hope for their children to see Jesus because Jesus is redeeming them. There's moments where you'll just be so kindly used by the Lord as addictions are broken, as you pray for a woman or a man, as disciples are raised. But listen, when is oversight most needed? Not on the calm beach in the summer sand, but in the endless raging storms. That's when oversight is needed most. I've learned this in 10 years of ministry. If you're going to have a gospel-centered church, it's going to be a really, really messy church. If the gospel centrality is not just in the preaching, but it's also in the counseling, in the discipleship, it's in the way that you spend your money, in the way that you plant other churches. If you're constantly talking about the destructive nature of religion, if you're constantly saying it's okay to be a sinner, but just don't stay in that place. If you're offering mercy and grace and calling people to confession and repentance, and people are finding Christ because of the work of the Spirit in their life, do you know what's going to happen in that moment? People are going to confess crazy stuff to you. So if you're preaching the gospel, your church isn't going to look nice and pretty. Your church is going to be a glorious disaster. This week, I've gotten two emails from men in their 20s admitting participation in prostitution. The vast majority of prostitution now is driven by the sex slave industry. They've participated in the sex slave industry. It's part of oversight. This week, I've dealt with a suicide attempt. A pastor on church had to go to the hospital to love a person. If you're going to do oversight in the church as a shepherd, you're constantly going to have to do church discipline. Now, when I first started as a pastor, I believed absolutely in the need for church discipline. But I was arrogant and ignorant enough to think, we'll never have to disfellowship anybody. We'll never have to excommunicate somebody because we'll just be able to so winsomely communicate the gospel that we'll win them over and we'll be victorious and we'll be full of saved sinners who are now holy once again. I was a moron. The first guy was 18 months in. He was preying on women at our church. For some reason, God has filled our church with young women in their 20s. I have two little daughters, and when a pastor has two little daughters, every woman in his church is either sister or daughter. I am fervent in my protection of those women. And so we brought him in. I said, hey, this is sin. You're preying on women. Stop. No, I won't. Yes, you will. We kicked him out of the church in a biblical Matthew 18 fashion. The second person that we disfellowshipped was a woman. I just didn't see that one coming. She was stalking my family. She would be at a park, and she knew my kids went to that park every Tuesday. She would sit outside of my office for 8 hours. Do you know how bad you have to go to the bathroom after 8 hours? And so we offered her counseling, and we tried to show her health and life, and we told her we would pay for anything that she needed, and she refused. She just was going to continue. So we had to graciously step her out of the church. And this week, we've had to take actions against an elder and disqualify him. I'm the most optimistic guy you'll meet. I actually believe Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and he has this ability to resurrect death in our life. There's great hope, but there are going to be wolves in your church. And do you know what you do with a wolf? You shoot it. You'll have many beautiful gospel wins in your ministry. It'll be the work of the Spirit, not you. But there'll be moments where you do things that are terribly difficult, and you'll bear the wounds of it, and it will cause suffering. You're not going to be immune. Some often quoted statistics, I'll quote them again because of the potency of them. I have the citations of each of these. If you want them, you can email me, tyler@adventist21.com. 90% of pastors say that ministry is completely different than what they thought it would be before they entered. Hear that, 90%. 50% of pastors feel unable to meet the demands of their job. 40% of pastors report conflict with a parishioner at least once a month. 55% of pastors agree to the statement, I find that it is easy to get discouraged. 55% of pastors say that being in the ministry makes them feel lonely at times. The report of feeling lonely at times increases with the large size of the church. In other words, pastors of large churches are often lonelier. 70% of pastors fight depression regularly. 50% of new ministers will not make it 5 years in ministry. 70% of pastors feel grossly underpaid. There'll be effects. If there's not something larger undergirding your ministry, you have no hope. Before we get to that larger thing, let's keep marching through 1 Peter 5:2-4. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Look, there's little money being a pastor, and so I don't think that you're going to be tempted to have much gain there, as Peter warns here. There's not going to be much fame for you as a pastor. Even the superstar pastors like Chandler and Platt and Driscoll and those guys, they're not known in the larger world, even in the larger world of Christianity. There's not much gain there. And if you try to gain pleasure outside of morality, you'll lose everything. I think these are the two sins that you'll be tempted with as a pastor. That you'll be tempted to domineer over your people, to shepherd them poorly. One of them will probably get you. You'll struggle with them. You'll need somebody to pray with you. The first, narcissism. Thinking that the world revolves around you. Beginning to believe the emails that you get about your preaching and leadership. Beginning to buy the press that you're a great pastor and a great communicator. Starting to think that it's you advancing the kingdom of God instead of the Spirit of God, the Son of God. You'll start to say things like, my church, it's not your church. My ministry, my vision. I went to one church and the pastor had written his vision all over the wall and signed his name at the bottom. That's narcissism. It's not his vision. It's God's vision. Narcissism denies the gospel. Narcissism says, my worth comes from my work. And that's not Christianity. The gospel says different. It says all of your worth comes from Jesus. That's the only way that you have to survive ministry. And so let me say it as forcefully as I can to you. Nothing is about you. You didn't accomplish anything. You didn't earn anything. It's the Spirit of God using you, and it's the greatest privilege of your life. The kingdom matters everything. And so when you look at your ministry and people are finding Jesus and being saved, it's not your preaching. It's the movement of the Spirit of God. And when disciples are maturing, it's not because you wrote this great curriculum and the curriculum is changing their lives. It's God changing their lives. It's His church, and He does what He wants to with it. So look, in the short term, if you're a narcissist, you'll suffer a lot less than the people around you. Because you'll protect yourself and you'll pull things in and everything will revolve around you. But in the long term, you're going to suffer a whole lot more. Narcissism puts you in the center. Your hands are on you and your life. And at the end, all you're left with is you. You need something more than that. Jesus better be at the center of it. He better be the one doing all the work and your hands fully on Him. Be careful not to be a narcissist. The second sin that you're going to be tempted with to domineer over your people and not shepherd well is entitlement. As a minister, as a missionary, as a planter, as a revitalizer, as the director of communications or director of children's ministry, you're going to put a lot of hours in. You're not going to get paid what you think, or at least 70% of you will say you aren't. You're going to think that you've taken a lot of shots from people that aren't fair and the criticism is overwhelming, even though you're giving your life to those people. So you're going to think, I deserve more money. I deserve more pleasure. I deserve more time off. And entitlement is going to start to well up in your hearts. The pastors who embezzle money have entitlement in the center of their heart. The lazy pastor and the lazy missionary have entitlement in the center of their heart. Most of our sexual sins is because we're selfish and entitled to the pleasure that we think that we deserve. Entitlement denies the gospel. Entitlement says, I have sacrificed much for the kingdom, and so I am due fruit. It's not Christianity. The gospel says this: you deserve death, but you are given the kingdom of God. And now you get to graciously respond with your life. Jesus doesn't want you to bargain with Him. Jesus demands that you worship Him. He deserves your laud and your praise and your worship and your adoration. That's really why Peter goes to verse 5 and 6 and 7 next. Look what he says. Clothe yourselves in humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Look, humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. Humility is getting your eyes up on Jesus, gazing upon Him, and seeing yourself in light of Him. The command of 1 Peter 5 is, gaze on the suffering shepherd and worship Him, because He's worthy of it. He's worthy of every second of your life. He's worthy of every penny ever entrusted to you. He's worthy of every breath that you take. He's King of Kings. He's worthy. As we close, why I said it, hold on to verse 11. Remember? Verse 11 says, all dominion belongs to Jesus. The only way that you're going to survive the dark moments of ministry is if your affections for Jesus is greater than anything else in your life. The moment that your affections for Jesus cool down, the moment that you love something more than Jesus, is the darkest moment of your life. Rightly seeing Jesus, rightly knowing Jesus, and rightly adoring Jesus is the call of the life of a minister. Jesus says this in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Not good and just a little bit better than average and a little bit less than excellent. Not that good. But the good that says, I will do you no harm. That's the kind of shepherd Jesus is. With Jesus, there's sweet mercies. With Jesus, you will never get what you deserve. How good is that? With Jesus, you'll get grace. Not fickle grace. Not just barely enough grace, but tenacious, unrelenting grace. To the point where Paul says, it's grace upon grace upon grace. That's the good shepherd. With Jesus, you get kindness. How kind it is that Jesus would allow you to suffer in ministry. Because James tells us in James chapter 1, count trials as joy. Why? Because when persecution happens, it builds steadfastness. And steadfastness builds perseverance. And perseverance, hope. And hope will not fail you. Why? Because Jesus is our hope. And when you suffer clinging to Jesus, everything else melts away. And you're left only with Jesus. How good is that? He's so good that while you were his enemy, he died for you. He's so good that he became your sin. That's the most wrong thing I've ever heard, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is. The lovely one, the pure one, he became sin. How good is that? That he demands your whole life. That it's not this fickle little placid call that you would just give 10% of your week. No, it's everything. How beautiful is that? But Jesus is not just good shepherd. Look right at me. He says in Hebrews, he's the great shepherd. That's a statement of superlative. That's a statement of everything. The good shepherd is the one who will be with us in the midst. The great shepherd is the one who spoke, and everything that we see leapt obediently into existence. How great is that? Jesus is the one who incarnated. How is that even possible? The all-consuming, all-sufficient, all-powerful God became a human being. How great is that? That he lived a perfect life. Not just that he was always morally right, but he always worshiped the Father. That's greatness on a level that I can't even imagine. That he did die. And on the third day, he ripped death apart like a child rips open a present. Because his greatness could not be contained by the grave. He's the good shepherd, and he's the great shepherd. He's the ascending one, ascending to the high throne of heaven. Why? Because it's his rightful place. Because he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Because he's the bright morning star. Because he's the son of righteousness. And none can stand in his presence. All who see him bow and worship. The only hope that you have as shepherd, as under shepherd, is to adore the great shepherd. If you adore the great one, the dark times of ministry will be rooted into the greater purposes of joy. If you will take your suffering to Jesus, you will find that Jesus is more than capable to be in the midst as the good shepherd and to bring all things to his glory, because dominion is his forever and ever. Let's worship. Let's pray. Let's honor. Let's respond. Father God, may we worship like we've never worshipped before. It's unfitting to worship you with callous lack of response. It's unfit for us to pray with settled hearts, like there's nothing worth our whole lives. It's unfit for us to study with lazy minds. It's not appropriate for us to look at our time and say, 10% is yours, Jesus. You're the good shepherd. You say to us definitively, I will be with you always to the very end. You're the great shepherd, the King of kings. You're worthy of our laud and our praise and our worship, God. We pray that these young men and women would never forget that their affections for Jesus would gain every day of their life. We could never know the fullness of your eternality. We could never grasp the greatness of your sovereignty. And that we could come and stand in your presence and fall on our knees, just like John did in Revelation chapter 1. And to think the good shepherd reaches down and puts his hand on John's back and says, don't be afraid. That you would do the same thing for us. That we could fall down and worship you. And receive fellowship from Jesus because he chose to give it to us. How good you are to us, Jesus. We love you, and it's in your great name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.